Hi, I'm Sue Densmore. I am so grateful to have a chance to share with you this morning. We are actually wrapping up our series in Ezekiel that we've been calling A New Heart, because you guys, next week is Advent. Like, vroom, right? Thursday's Thanksgiving. I'm going to ask you guys, how many of you, somebody said it might not be, maybe that it's not a New Hampshire thing, but how many of you, like, you go to a local high school football game on Thanksgiving morning, that's your tradition? Do they play high school football in New Hampshire? Do they play it on Thanksgiving? You don't even, like, so I have to, I'm the marching band director, right? So you know I'm going Thursday morning. This is my 32nd season with the marching band. And so I'm hoping other people show up besides just me and the bandos. It would be a drag if nobody came. Anyway, I'm just, you know, that it's Thanksgiving already is, I feel like time is flying. And the older I get, the faster it goes. My mother told me that would happen. I didn't believe her when I was a teenager. I believe her now. So all you kids, believe your parents when they tell you. All right. Sorry, I'm a little wound. You might be in trouble. And so there it is. It could be, yes. Anyway, today we are finishing our series in Ezekiel called A New Heart. And we've covered kind of a lot of ground. Ezekiel's ministry was kind of like, it was twofold really. One part of it was reminding the Israelites how they wound up where they were in captivity, right? And reminding them of their sin and their idolatry, that they defiled land, and that's how they wound up there. But also, in the second part, also saying, and God is going to restore you. So here we have the Israelites probably wondering, God has abandoned us. We're cut off. Remember, we looked at the Valley of Dry Bones last week. Prophesy, oh man, prophesy to those bones. I'm sure Kelly said it like that too. And about how they were feeling cut off and hopeless and despairing, right? And so Ezekiel's like, okay, really? Let's face it, it's your own fault. You're kind of here. But God is going to restore you because God is good. God is good because God is good, not because of what he does for us. God is just good, and for the sake of his holy name and the sake of his reputation, he is going to restore the people. And that's kind of what Ezekiel's ministry was. And he ministered in Babylon, near a river called the Chebar River at the time, in a city called, at that time, Tel Aviv. Which should sound familiar, because now it's Tel Aviv, right? So thousands of years later, that city is still there. I think that's kind of cool. They were like 500 miles from Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was among about 10,000 people that were taken away. Some people were left in Jerusalem with an occupying force, and so the Israelites were sort of, they weren't necessarily all together in captivity. They were all kind of scattered around. So Ezekiel was among that group that was away, and he preaches to the Israelites. You fell into idolatry. Really, jump into idolatry is kind of what people do. And you defiled the land and you defiled God's name, and he's been punishing you, but he is going to restore you for the sake of his reputation. That's kind of summing it up. And we come today to the passage that's kind of the crux of the whole thing, the passage that talks about a new heart. The Bible has a lot to say about the heart. I was thinking during worship how full my heart was, right? It's a figure of speech. The heart, you know, the heart's it's a machine, but we talk about it like it's the seat of our emotion and the seat of our soul. So there's a lot going on there. So we're going to be in Ezekiel 36. We're going to start in verse 22. I'm going to invite you to, if you have your Bible in book form or in a phone or whatever, open it up. I will also have it on the screen for you. We're going to read 22 through 28. All right. We ready? Yeah! All right. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. Oops, sorry. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show you how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Some translations say, I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Some of you that have been around a while, that might be more familiar. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And you will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Amen. I love how that's phrased. There's another spot in, I think it's in Habakkuk, that talks about even the people that were not my people will be my people, and they will, and I will be their God. Like, we get included, which I think is awesome. So I always have a little bit of an emotional reaction to that. You will be my people, and I will be your God. See, what happened was, God had brought the people to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them, and they had broken that covenant. And so that is what for the past 30 something chapters, that is what Ezekiel's been saying to them and reminding them of. I also think it is interesting to note that while Ezekiel was ministering among the exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem ministering to those that were left there. And Daniel was also in Babylon at the same time as Ezekiel. So, you know, sometimes we read the Bible and we read it sort of piecemeal, one book at a time, and we don't always remember how they all fit. I just thought you might be interested to know. I'm sorry, this is just a little bit of an academic. I'm a teacher. I can't help it. I thought you might be interested to know, like, how these guys kind of lined up. You know, it wasn't like one guy was there and then he died and the next guy came. It was several prophets usually at a time, in different locations in different parts. God was speaking to his people. And he was trying to reach them through all the stuff that they did, all the things that they did wrong, all the ways they broke his laws. God is still trying to reach them in all these different ways. And I just think that's pretty cool. All right, so the other thing that is interesting to note is that over the time, years, that they were in Babylon, and in Babylonian captivity, the people that were away. You know, a time came when King Cyrus said, okay, you can go home now. And some of them chose not to return to Israel. Which means that while they're in captivity and thinking God had abandoned them, they also then were developing a level of comfort with the foreign gods around them and the foreign culture around them, and they were maybe buying in. Do you know what I mean? I think it's interesting that that some of them decided not to go back when they were allowed to return. It means that their fear or their understanding that God had left them, you know, or how long it was taking God to return and fulfill his promise, made their hearts kind of more apt to go astray. Which, if you think about it, you know, you read the New Testament and it talks about Jesus' return like it's going to happen tomorrow. And we're still waiting, you know, in our hearts. That can be a challenge to our hearts sometimes. You know, how long is it gonna take, God? I don't know how much more of this I can stand. Or we acclimate and go off. Israel's joining with God at Mount Sinai reads almost like a marriage covenant. And the fact that their hearts were now going after other gods God refers to idolatry as adultery on him, like cheating on God. If you're going after an idol, you're cheating on God. He has always considered idolatry tantamount to adultery. And when we slip into idolatry, you're all thinking, idolatry, seriously? Because, like, you know, when we think of idolatry, we think that somebody builds a statue and then you all bow down to it. Like, at Mount Sinai, while Moses was on the mountain and God was writing the tablets with his finger, the people were down at the bottom of the mountain and they're like, this is taking a long time. Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron, listen, we're going to need you to melt down our jewelry and build us a god that we can worship because this is just taking too long. And so he does. Moses' brother gives in to the people, and he does. And so up on the mountain, God's like, your people are messing around down there. And because right, when the kid is screwing up, it's your kid, but when the kid is really behaving, it's my kid, right? Your people are, and Moses comes down the mountain. Sure enough, there they are. Here's this golden calf being marched around, and they're all worshiping and singing to this calf that Aaron had made out of their melted jewelry. And Moses is like, what are you doing? What is going on? And Aaron's just like, read it. Oh my gosh, it's one of the comedic moments in the Bible. Read it. Because Aaron goes, I don't know. I mean, like, everybody put their jewelry in this bucket and this calf came out. Like, that's how he responded. Like, okay, that's sometimes what we think of when we think of idolatry. So this happens on Mount Sinai. Moses convinces God to forgive them. They go on. Israel, they were no longer dancing with the one who brung them, as the song goes, right? But God forgives them and they go on. And again and again and again, right? Because what is supposed to happen is Israel is supposed to be God's people blessing everybody else. God wanted to show up and show himself and his holiness in the earth through his people. And they messed it up over and over. In fact, like, they get to where they're going and they build this beautiful temple. They were, ready, listen now, they're saved out of slavery. God shows up on the side of the slaves and says, I'm getting you out of Dodge. He gets them out, takes them through the Red Sea, leads them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke and all this stuff, and they get to Mount Sinai and they build the golden calf. But he says, okay, I'm going to try again. And they keep going. How many generations later, they build this beautiful temple to God using slave labor? Oh. I would say that is not being a blessing to the nations. Because where do you think they got the slaves? And still God forgives them. And you read the dedication of the temple, God fills that place up with his presence. And he still chooses to dwell among them and keep trying and keep chasing and keep trying and keep pursuing. And eventually they're, of course, you know, he kept loving them. They still ended up defiling the land and the temple. The land of Israel. This is a picture of mountains of Israel. Isn't that gorgeous? You know? They dishonored the land, the home that he gave them, and his name. And so, he uses other nations. The other nations, we get to chapter 36 in Ezekiel, in the beginning of the chapter. The other nations are like, they're saying bad stuff about God because of his people. Oh, I guess he's not as powerful as you claim he was. Oh, he must not be the one God. Look, he failed to keep his own people in line. Clearly, he's not a real God. This is what they're saying. And yet, I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. So even while in captivity, their behavior is still continuing to defame God. I wonder, you know, before we judge Israel too harshly, I think it's worth asking the question if we maybe sometimes do the same thing. Put something. Because we think of idolatry sometimes when it's a Bible word. We think, I didn't build a calf so I could go like bow down to it. Okay. But is there something in your life that you put that you deem more important than God? Something that is, you know, higher up than him in your love? One of the commandments is that you don't take the Lord's name in vain. Which growing up, I remember most people sort of associating with not swearing. But that isn't what it means to take someone's name in vain. All right, ready? Think about a marriage. Two people come before God and make vows. And the wife, customarily, takes the husband's name and they become one family. Now, we need to leave aside the problematic history of that particular tradition, right? Because once upon a time, it was because the father owned the wife first, and then he basically sold her to the husband, right? That's why once upon a time. I choose to believe now it's because two people come and want to make one family unit. And so customarily, the wife takes the husband's name. Now, there's nothing to stop the husband from taking the wife's name. Ask Nancy Hellman. Nancy told me a story once of a relative, Nance? Yeah. The guy's name was Dustin, middle initial A, last word Box. Dustin A. Box. And so when he found the woman of his dreams and got married, he took her name because he was done with that. Right, right. But the idea is you marry someone and you take their name. And you become part of that family. We're like, we're going to make a unit here. We're going to be together. We're going to be one. You're first for me, and I'm first for you. Now, imagine some time goes by, and she takes that name out on her lunch break to the local motel that rents by the hour so she can meet up with the guy who works in the cubicle next to her. Because, you know, he's there and good looking and offering something that somebody else isn't, the husband isn't. That taking someone's name in vain. You have now defamed that name, brought shame on that name. By the way, it works if a husband takes the name and does that too. Israel had stood at Mount Sinai and promised to be God's people, promised to follow his laws, and promised to be the people that he wanted them to be. And instead, they went chasing after something that seemed like a better deal, bringing dishonor to themselves and their God. No wonder he sent them away. And so, I say again, I think sometimes we should make sure before we judge them too harshly to ask ourselves, are there times when we do that? Are there times when we run after something that seems like it is more present, more tangible, easier to get at, but maybe it violates God's law to love God above all and our neighbors as ourselves? And when God acts to restore us, God does so for God's own sake, not because we deserve it. Somebody said it this way, our unfaithfulness can never destroy the faithfulness of God. Something for which I am just eternally grateful. God promises to bring them back from all the places where they were scattered. Sprinkle clean water on them. A new exodus, if you will, coming out of the nations to once again be his people through water, like the first time they went through the Red Sea. Taken out of slavery, resettled in their own land. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And then a little bit later in the chapter, it says this. Then you will remember your past sins and despise yourselves for all the detestable things that you did. Because when God has restored you for his sake and gone out of his way to come get you, when you realize what got you there in the first place, you repent God's kindness leads the people to repentance, as it always does. The Bible has a lot to say about the heart, and a proud heart, a soft heart, a hard heart, a new heart. You know, if you read about heart transplants, you need three things to make it happen. You need a diagnosis, a doctor, and a donor. The diagnosis was that Israel had been hopelessly just lost in idolatry and gone off the reservation. Off the rails, as they say. Out of bounds. We were dead in sin, could not save ourselves. That was the diagnosis. A doctor shows up. God shows up and says, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to do surgery. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to replace those hard hearts. It doesn't happen fast, by the way, either. When you play a guitar, when you start, the strings hurt, you guys. It hurts. But after a while, it stops hurting because you build up calluses. Slowly, over time, little by little. Just like the cow who ends up totally lost and away from the herd because, oh, that grass looks nice, I'm going to go eat that. And that grass looks nice, I'm going to go eat that. Oh, and then, well, look, and pretty soon, gone off the yard. God wants to bring that back. He wants to take the calluses out. He wants to crack the stony heart, take it right out, put a new one in. Well, then you need a donor. And along comes Jesus. And he says, I'm going to give my heart for yours. You may be aware that in the more liturgical traditions, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, they have what they call a lectionary. There are prescribed readings for those churches so that every week, all of those churches in that tradition are reading the same thing. Now, the lectionaries actually don't differ by that much. There's a couple variations here and there, but mostly they're the same. And so, which is interesting in the first place. But there is one, and there's, by the way, there's 3 years of readings. So year A, year B, year C, right? So you've got these lectionaries. You've got year A, year B, year C. You've got different readings for every year, right? Except for one. Every single year, year A, year B, and year C, in all of those traditions, all of them, all the lectionaries, this passage is read on one particular service. It's a service called Easter Vigil. Anybody grow up Catholic and you remember going to Easter Vigil? Easter Vigil is the Saturday night between Friday and Sunday when everything is waiting. Because here they were, and we know the end of the story, right? We know Sunday's coming. But back then, the day after Jesus was crucified, they were all hunkered down. They were hunkered down in defeat and despair and confusion. Defeat at the hands of a world who was a corrupt world bent on throwing God off his throne. And defeat at the hands of people who decided that they needed to stay in power, who decided that the way to do that was to make sure that the oppressed stayed oppressed and the slaves stayed slaves and the minorities stayed in the minority. That was the way they were going to stay in power. Despair that this guy who had come and seemed to have something different. Something different, something was going to happen. This guy was going to make something happen. He was dead. He had been taken out by the reigning empire of the time. And yet, they still had the promises. They still had the prophecies. They still had the story of God doing something unexpected. And so they waited, probably not knowing what for. This passage, This promise of a new heart where the donor is actually doing the work of making the heart available, it's read during that time of waiting. And we know that the answer came on Sunday. We know that Christ is crucified and risen again. We know that the Spirit has been poured out. When we have turned away in sin, we can turn back to forgiveness. We no longer have to live with old stony hearts. We can have hearts of flesh. What then? Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we joined with Christ in Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. This passage is read right alongside that one. Dead to sin, alive in Christ, that is who we are. We can take God's name, and with the power of the Spirit, we don't take it in vain. I know, the end isn't here yet. We are still waiting for the final redemption and restoration of all things. But we are still God's people, meant to live God's way. We're meant to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, John wrote that as we love our neighbor, we are loving God. And Matthew said that, Jesus said in Matthew, that if you do something for the least of these, you've done it for me. And the only way to do this is to surrender our hearts to God. To receive a heart of flesh, no longer stony, no longer calloused by the weight and constant disappointment of sin in the world, but new and soft and full of the Holy Spirit, ready to live the way we're meant to live. Do you know we sang the Lord's Prayer. Do you know what you're praying for when you pray the Lord's Prayer? You pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guess who's supposed to do that? Us! We bring pockets of the kingdom wherever we are able to live and love one another and care for the needy. We bring the kingdom of God to the world because God is still trying to manifest his grace, mercy, holiness, and love through his people. He no longer dwells in a temple. We're his temple. He dwells in us. So if you've not surrendered your heart today, come. Come, all who are thirsty, come, buy and eat. Even if you have no money. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat food that is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. Seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to God, for he will forgive generously. Surrender your heart. Don't let anything hold you back from coming and getting a heart transplant. Don't let anything hold you back. God is here in this place, ready to do surgery. Jesus has given us a new heart through his sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, which is amazing. And amazing, just a huge. We couldn't do it for ourselves, so you did it for us. Even in the face of our own idolatry. And so we thank you, Lord. Father, show us if we have calloused places. Open our eyes, Lord God, if there's places we need to let your light in and let your scalpel in. Let us be your people, Father. Let us live for the kingdom wherever we go. Let us have tender hearts, even risking the hurt and the vulnerability that that might bring. Let us be tender-hearted, kingdom people, loving you and loving our neighbors as ourselves.